The first scripture reading this morning is from Acts 17, 1 through 9, and I'm reading from the NRSV version. After Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and with the help of some ruffians in the marketplaces, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. While they were searching for Paul and Silas to bring them out to the assembly, they attacked Jason's house. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some believers before the city authorities, shouting, "These people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has entertained them as guests. They are all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another king named Jesus." The people and the city officials were disturbed when they heard this, and after they had taken bail from Jason and the others, they let them go.
The reading is from 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 10. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We always give thanks to God for all of you and mention you in our prayers constantly, remembering before God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters beloved by God, that he has chosen you, because our message of the gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of persons we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for in spite of persecution, you received the word with joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith in God has become known, so that we have no need to speak about it. For the people of those regions report about us what kind of welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is coming.
Thank you both for reading. Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today, we've said goodbye to the Church of Philippi, and we are moving on to a new house church in the town of Thessalonica. Paul and his fellow workers wrote two letters to the people in this highly pagan Roman capital of Macedonia. And the words we heard today are likely the earliest letter that we have that was written by Paul. And one of the interesting things about these Pauline epistles is that we can read them alongside of Acts, and then we have a little bit more information about the communities to whom these letters are written. You might have noticed that Paul leaves quite a mess behind in Thessalonica. So to review, Paul goes into the city and he sets up camp in the synagogue where he's going to make the case for this person, Jesus, who is the expected Messiah of the Jews. But it isn't actually just Jews like Paul who respond to this message. Most of the people who end up signing up for this Jesus life are pagans, the Greeks. They join up along with a few Jewish people who decide to start this new way of life together. And then things get ugly. want us to pause here to remember that we are peering into an incident that happens as an inter-family conflict. Judaism and Christianity are not distinct yet at this period in history. It will take hundreds of years for that to happen. We also know that characterizations of Judaism as violent or having contempt of Christianity always leads to a backlash of anti-Semitism. So when we read what happens next, I want to be sure that we don't extend this story to Judaism in general. In the same way that we don't want violent episodes in church history, of which there are many, to define us as the church. But we do see that this conflict occurs, and it seems to involve leadership of the synagogue. These people who've come in, Paul and Silas, are disturbing the peace. And so they get a group of people together, and when they can't find Paul and Silas, they drag out Jason, their host. He's brought before the town council, which is when we hear this curious charge. These people are turning the whole world upside down. These people are turning the whole world upside down. They are preaching an upheaval of the power of Caesar. There's not much they can do. Paul and Silas are gone. So good luck, Thessalonians. In this letter, Paul writes to them from his next stop in Corinth. And we learn that all has not been well for the people who received and lived out God's good news in Jesus. They are being persecuted. I'm sure there are a lot of things that go through our heads when we hear that word persecution. So I think it's important for us to get a sense of this charge that's being leveled against these people, these Jesus followers who are forming this new society. They're treated as political radicals and destabilizers. But it's hard to imagine that Rome took these threats too seriously. After all, Rome has the armies. The pagan governor of this area, Pliny the Younger, was the first to write about the persecution of the Christians, the very first letter we have, long before this becomes a widespread phenomena. And he describes Christianity as nothing but, quote, a vulgar and excessive superstition. This does not stop him from executing people who refuse to recant or torturing people to get information about the group. But what we can discern from this group of the early church isn't that they're attempting to overthrow the government, but they are out of sorts with the social order around them. The way that life happens in Rome, paying homage to gods as a form of social mobility, pledging loyalty to Caesar, it stops for certain people when they start believing in Jesus. And that impacts everything. It destabilizes the assumed power that Rome had over everyone. The Jewish leaders are afraid of this disruption of the peace. The Roman officials are wary of revolution. And ironically, Jesus does come to turn the world upside down, but it won't be in the way that people expect. In this letter to the people of Thessalonica, we hear that the way that this happens is that they have become imitators of Jesus. They've become like Jesus and like those who come to share the good news of Jesus, like Paul and Silas. They make lives like Jesus, and they receive a similar reaction to the one Jesus received. It seems fairly harmless on the surface of things. One of my favorite descriptions of the early church comes from that same letter from Pliny the Younger, the one who called Christianity a superstition. Pliny actually has no idea who these Christians are, but he's heard things about them from people who are kind of on the ground. And this is his description of what happens when these Christians get together. On a specified day, they were accustomed to gather and sing an antiphonal hymn to Christ, who is their God, and to pledge themselves an oath not to engage in any crime, to abstain from all thievery, assault, and adultery, not to break their word once they've given it, and not to refuse to pay their debts. They then went their separate ways and came together later to eat a common meal, but it was ordinary, harmless food. We can hear in this some echoes of the early church from the New Testament, of the commitments to live without harming one another, of the commitments to shared life, the practices of eating around a common table, regardless of your social status. Pliny outlaws any political associations through an edict. Even these fairly harmless weekly meetings become suspect. But we learn from Pliny's letter that Christians mostly lived under pressure from other people in the community, even their families. They would face mob violence and torture, but their main experience of persecution was social ostracization. Persecution of Christians in our country is a topic we've been hearing more and more about over the past 7 months. We've heard churches say that they've been persecuted because of restrictions on meeting together, or others claim persecution because a moment of prayer is no longer required in public schools, or over fears about America losing its status as a Christian nation. And those of us in our church who live outside of that kind of Christian culture might feel a bit of anxiety hearing about experiences of persecution from people like the people in Thessalonica. Most of the claims of persecution we hear in our country look more like a fear of losing power. What looks like to the dominant group like persecution looks like a leveling to those who've been set at the margins. What's remarkable to me about this letter from Paul is how the minority religious community of Jews and Gentiles respond when they face this persecution, when they're rejected by their families, when life gets harder. They don't assert their power or try to gain control over the political system or to gain wealth or social standing. That's the way of the old order, and the old order is death. Instead, Paul tells us he received reports about the Thessalonians. And in these reports, do you know what amazes him? Their labor of love and the steadfastness of their hope. They are joyful, and their joy is so evident, it calls other people into the same world-turning upside-down life that sets aside social climbing and idolatry to money and status. This is actually a good life. That's why people stick with it, even through these hard things. It's a good life for them. It's so good that other people around them hear about it and want to be a part of it. It's better than what they were doing before. It's worth giving up the old order to enter into this new life of a family made of strangers. It is good news to break down the structures of violence and vengeance that make up the Roman way of life. And this kind of life is spilling out to others because it is good news for the world. If we live this kind of life, it will get us into trouble with people who want to structure the world so that a few powerful people rule over everyone else. That's one way we can tell that we're living near to Jesus. But there's another way. It's if our life is good news. And the questions are still here for us today, perhaps for us to answer even as we go into sharing time. How do the ways we live as these same Jesus people 2,000 years later, how is our life also joy and hope for the world? How do we live in a way that breaks down the old order? What is it in the life of the Thessalonians that can be like our lives, a gift we can become for a dying world? Amen.